Now, if this is your first week here, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as we go through, we seek to understand what God's Word has said and then to apply it to our own hearts. And we regard these words in this book, in the Bible, as God's very words. So as I speak the truthfulness of God's Word, as you see the meaning it yourself, as you look in the text, this is not just my interpretation or my understanding or our tradition, but rather we're going to go through the text of Scripture together, and I want you to see in the text what I'm talking about. And as you see it here, you must understand that these words are God's words. We don't have a choice of just, well, I'll take it or I'll leave it. This is God's word to us, and so we must treat it as such and follow it and obey it as such. Now, before we look at the text today, Tom and Bert, right, we were looking at the foundation or being a careful builder. And before I sought to become a pastor and before I went to school and became a pastor here, I was educated as a computer engineer. And as an engineer in Canada, as you graduate, you get an engineering ring. And that ring has significance. That ring is meant to remind, it's on your pinky on your working hands. But as you write, that ring is reminding you that you must be a careful builder, that lives potentially are at stake. Now, it all started, that iron ring tradition, started with the Quebec Bridge. That bridge today remains the longest cantilever bridge in the world. It was the longest span of any type until into the 60s when the Ambassador Bridge was built between Windsor and Detroit. But it remains the longest cantilever bridge, and it was being built. And in 1907, when that Quebec Bridge was nearly finished after 4 years of the construction, the main engineer on the project started to notice some problems, some stresses and strains on some of the girders and the key structural members of that bridge. It eventually got to the point that he and another consulting engineer decided to stop the work until they could just see how extensive this problem was. Now, that same day that they decided to halt the construction, before the workers on the bridge got word that they were going to stop, the bridge collapsed. There were 86 workers on the bridge that day, 75 of them were killed, and the rest injured. And it turns out that there were a number of failures that have laid blame on the feet of the engineers. They had moved the bridge a different location, and that span was now greater, but they didn't change their plans. They didn't take that into account. And there was a lack of communication, and things just, disaster took place. And so in Canada and some schools in the United States are doing the same things now, where engineering graduates receive a ring that they wear to remind them to be careful how you build. Legend has it that the first rings are made of iron, from the actual iron from that bridge that collapsed. And so we remember just the lives and the significance in some of these engineering projects. The reason why I say this is because Paul, in this letter today that we're going to look at, also has the same message: be careful how you build. Because unlike a bridge where lives are at stake, human lives are at stake, there's severe consequences. Building the church of God is even more severe. Now you are building for God. And as we read in verses 16 and 17, for those who would destroy God's church, God will destroy them. What a severe warning and a great responsibility that it comes with anyone who would build the church of God. So if you look at this, it's an illustration that Paul is using about building. It starts at the end of verse number 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers," talking about himself and Apollos. And he says, "You are God's field, God's building." And he begins to talk about this building, and later we see that it is a temple. And so Paul is using this idea of a building to refer to the church, not physical building like the ones we sit in right now, but in terms of the people that make up the church. This is God's building, and Paul calls himself a builder. He says, "I'm a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation, and others have come and are building this church." Other leaders, elders, pastors, people who are building up the church are coming and laying on that foundation. And so that's the illustration that Paul is using. And so the overall message that we're going to see is that servants of Christ who labor to build the church must be careful how they build, because God is going to test the work that they have done. Some will receive reward, some will suffer loss, and some will be destroyed by God because they've destroyed the church. So let's look at this carefully together here this morning. We're going to start in verse number 10 in chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 as we try to understand the details and the significance of this text. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 10 and 11. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, records for us, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, buildings and temples in those days took a long time to build. Now, they didn't have the same machinery and equipment that we have today, so it wasn't uncommon for one set of builder or master builder to come in to lay the foundation, and by the time he's done his foundation, it's time for somebody else to come on and to continue that work. And so Paul is using that same analogy by saying he has come, he's like a skilled master builder, and he has laid a foundation. And in verse number 11, he explains what it means to be a skilled master builder. He says, "For he's laid a foundation, which is Jesus Christ." Now, it doesn't mean physically or just some fuzzy idea that Jesus Christ is a foundation. What he means by it is what he's been saying in this chapter and the chapters before. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, that he has decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is when he came and proclaimed to them the good news of Christ. That is what he wanted them to grasp. That Jesus Christ has died and he is raised again, and now forgiveness of sins is offered in his name, and you must repent and believe that good news. That's the gospel, that's the foundation that he has come and that he has laid. He says in chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, I'll read that for you. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's what it means that Paul laid this foundation. He came and he proclaimed to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus Christ has died. He came and he died for sinners like you and like me, and he was raised again 3 days later. And now we can have life in his name. We can experience forgiveness of sins. We can be reconciled to God. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, to bring us to God, to remove that enmity, that hostility, that rebellion that is in each one of our hearts. And so that's the foundation that Paul laid, like a skilled master builder. And my friends, as we reflect just on this truth, just for a moment, what that means for us here today, the only foundation from the first century down to the time of the Middle Ages, down to today, the only foundation for the church is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel of Jesus Christ. If we ever lose that foundation, we've lost what it means to be a church. There is nothing else that the world needs. There is nothing else that we need except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that gospel proclaimed. There's nothing new. We're not here to reinvent the wheel. We're not here to rediscover what Christianity looks like in the 21st century. It's going to look the same as it's always looked. The proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now, the culture may change, the language may change, the style of music might change, the clothing we wear may change, the buildings we meet in may change. There's methods and fads that come and go, but the foundation of the church, and God help us, the foundation here at Fairview Baptist Church will be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That gospel message. We must never, never move from that foundation. The only foundation that will endure is Christ and Him crucified. The only foundation that can support us as a church is Christ. The only way that we're going to stay relevant, that's a key word we hear in our society today, the only way that we are going to stay relevant and true and faithful and be in need in our community is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not by changing this message, not by glossing it over with something else, but to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Because you see, times change. Things come and go, but the human heart remains the same. We have the same human heart as they had in the first century, as they had since the beginning of creation. Our hearts are in rebellion to God. As we look at our world today, and you can see this, you can see it in our own lives, you can see it in the lives of the people you love, whether they know God or not, that you can see that there is something special about humanity. That there is something special, that human life is valuable. Even if you're the most hardened atheist, you know that human life has value. And you know that your own life has value. You would never want someone to take your life from you. And so we recognize that the human race is special. That humanity is special. There's something that differentiates us from the animal world. And at the same time, we realize the specialness of humanity. We realize just how much of a problem that we are. That there is something wrong with the human race. That even if we got rid of all the militaries, even got rid of all of the guns, that we would still have a problem. Because there's a problem in our human hearts. There's hatred. There's envy. There's jealousy. There's divisions. And we see murder and rape and wars. We see all these things because it flows out from our heart. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. That we look at the world and we see the evils of the world. It's the human heart that's to blame. Now our society says what we need is more education. What we need is better jobs. What we need is more money. What we need is to help people who are down and out, and then we'll get rid of all of this stuff. That ignores the problem, because you know, and you can probably think of people who have a good education, who have a good job, and they still use their power and their authority to prey on the weak. And they still have hatred and wretchedness in their heart. Education and other kinds of social reforms is not what our world needs. We need a heart change. We need this heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh put in. A heart of flesh that loves God and loves other people, because we are made in the image of God. And the only way that that heart can be cured is through the preaching, is through the message of the gospel, is through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When someone hears or reads or understands the message of Jesus Christ, that He has come and that He has died in the place of sinners, such that my guilt and my shame can be forgiven, such that my sins can be done away with, such that I can cling to that promise of eternal life because someone has died in my place and He's rose again, so I can be sure. When we realize that, that is a life-changing reality. Because the Spirit of God comes in to open our eyes to that truth. And we love God. And we love others. Oh, we're not perfect. We're far from perfect. But Jesus Christ promises to make us a holy and blameless people. And one day we will be perfect. That's the great hope that we have as Christians. To long for that day when He comes. And when He finishes His work of redemption in His people. When He defeats sin and death. Until then, Jesus Christ has been raised, and the Scriptures say He commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe this good news for the forgiveness of sins. So this was, is, and must continue to be the foundation of our church. If we want to be relevant, if we want to be true, we must cling to this gospel. Any church that assumes the gospel, oh yeah, we know the message of Christ and Him crucified, we know that. We don't need to go on and on about it every single week. We know that. A church that assumes the gospel is in grave danger of losing the gospel the very next generation. And a church that loses the gospel is no longer a church. You've lost the very source, the very lifeblood, the very foundation upon which the church has been built. So this is what Paul means when he says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now he continues in his illustration, after talking about this foundation, the gospel message itself, through verses 12 to 15, he talks about now the building that's on that foundation, the church, you folks, and about how the builders, the church leaders, how their work is going to be tested. So let's read together verses 12 to 15. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, so as we understand the context of this passage, remember he's talking about the church is this building, the temple of God, and those builders are the church leaders, men like Paul and Apollos, those who are teaching and preaching and encouraging others to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse number 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, again using this imagery of this elaborate building, this temple, he goes, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, in order to understand what he's getting at here, he's using a number of different objects here in his illustration. He's using these building materials. He's talking about how this day will disclose it. He's talking about fire. And so we need to understand what some of those things are. So let's talk about, first, these building materials. He mentions in verse number 12, somebody is building on this foundation that Paul has laid, and he's using materials like gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, in this text or elsewhere, it is not mentioned specifically, okay, gold is this kind of work, and silver is that kind of work, and precious stones is that kind of work, and wood is this kind. Nowhere does it mention those kinds of things. So if anybody says that they know, well, they don't. It's not in God's word. So we can't make too much on these types of material. The point of these materials is that some of them will perish in the flames. Others will go through the flames. Now, even gold that will melt in the flames is still gold once it's gone through it. It might be refined, but it's still going to be gold. So some of these materials will be consumed, and some are going to pass through the fire. In other words, some of the work that builders have done in the church is going to be for nothing on that day of judgment. For nothing, worthless, and others will stand. Now it says here, I've said day of judgment because in verse number 13 it says, each one's work will become manifest or will be made known, for the day will disclose it. Now in the ESV, the day is capitalized because it's referring to the eschatological or future time, this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, when God is going to judge both the righteous and the wicked. So each person's work will be judged and evaluated by God himself on that day. So it says each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now this fire here is not a literal fire. It's just in keeping with this illustration of the building. Okay, some of these things that have been used to build a church will be consumed or will be found to be wanting, will be found useless on that day of judgment, and others will stand in that judgment. Now, from this text, this fire can get our minds going off to other topics or ideas. We must be careful here that the fire mentioned here is not the fires of hell or the fires of so-called purgatory. Purgatory is an idea started in the Roman Catholic Church that before someone enters heaven, this is not for those people going to hell, but rather for someone going to heaven, before you go to heaven, there's an intermediary stop on the way, that you still need some additional purging and cleansing, and you'll be actually in torment in flames. Further being refined before you are allowed to now go into heaven. There's temporal sins and other things, not mortal sins, but temporal sins that need to be cleansed or purged in purgatory. This is the one place in the Bible where those who believe in purgatory try to turn to find any kind of biblical support, but it simply is not here. And I want to show you why it's not here. First of all, what is being put through the flames? It's not a person that's being put through the flames in this text. It's the builder's work that's going to be put through the flames, that's going to be tested with fire. Not the people themselves. Paul is not saying, me and Apollos, we're going to go into the furnace, and what comes out, God is going to disclose it. No, the work that they've done on that building is going to be put through the flames, figuratively. It's going to be tested and tried. Not the person. It's not talking about purgatory. The second, this fire is a testing fire, a revealing fire. It's not a punitive or a fire like the fires of purgatory, cleaning away sin, but rather it's to reveal what kind of work each church leader has accomplished in the church. So this text has nothing to do with the doctrine of so-called purgatory. In fact, the whole idea of purgatory attacks and undermines the sufficiency and efficacy of the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," he really meant, "It is finished." There is absolutely nothing that needs to be added to the work of Christ for us to stand before God one day. Absolutely nothing. Anything that is added to the gospel, anything that, okay, you need Christ and you need something else, you need to be circumcised or you need purgatory or you need the confession, or you need this, you need that, all of it is not true, because in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if you add anything to the gospel, you've perverted it. You've lost the gospel. You've twisted it. And he pronounces anathema, cursing from God on anyone who would ever tamper with the gospel by adding anything to it. So we must be careful not to undermine the sufficiency or efficacy of Christ's cross. And certainly Paul doesn't do that here. So we understand here what these materials are. These are the way that someone has built the church. The day is talking about this future day of judgment. And then this fire is talking about how one's works are going to be made known. They're going to be revealed, whether they are of value or not. Now I want to look at verse 14 and 15 as we continue. Verse 14, he says, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." That is, he won't get a reward, "though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Okay, so let's look at these verses for a second. What it's saying is that those who have built well, built with those precious stones and gold and silver, things that pass through the fire, are going to receive a reward. And those who have built poorly with that wood, hay, and straw are going to have their work burnt up. They're going to suffer loss. They themselves will be saved, but yet they will suffer loss. So how do we understand rewards specifically in this passage and suffering loss? These are two ideas that we must look at a bit more in detail if we're going to understand this text. Okay, to help you out, there is an insert in your bulletin. If you didn't get one, you should grab a bulletin on your way out. There's a bit of a write-up covering some of the things I'll be talking about rewards in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3:14. Because rewards can be a tricky idea to grab a hold of. Because at first glance, when we hear about the word reward, we think, how can rewards work with grace? I thought we were saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, those Reformation principles. So how does rewards fit in? Rewards sounds like if you do something, you're going to get something. It sounds like some form of merit theology that seems to be devoid of grace, because now we can say, I deserve something, and grace is undeserved favor. When God is gracious to us, it means that he's given us something that we do not deserve. So how do rewards fit into that? We might feel that tension between rewards and grace, but we cannot ignore that all over the Bible, rewards are mentioned of, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. We must avoid the errors of prosperity teachers, the prosperity gospel, prosperity teachers that say, if you do something, or if you think something, or if you say something, then you're going to receive material blessings. You know, the power of positive thinking. If you speak, you're going to speak reality into existence. And we see this not only in Christian circles, but all over the place. This is not what the scriptures are talking about in terms of reward. Righteousness or a right faith does not guarantee material blessing. The second thing we must be careful about is that the idea that any kind of suffering or any kind of adversity in your life is because of sin in your life. Okay, so if you do good, you're going to get good things. If you do bad, now you're going to get bad things. And that's just the way it works. Well, the book of Job in the Bible completely destroys those two theories. Job is a righteous man and he is punished. He goes through immense suffering. And the explanation is, God is sovereign. God is doing this. Okay, and so God is the God of both good and bad. Jeremiah cries out, if good or calamity comes upon the city, who has done it? It's the Lord. Okay, he brings both blessing and curses. So we cannot think that God is some genie, that we can do good works and he's going to reward us. Jesus himself says in Luke 17:10, so also when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That is not expecting now something in return because you have done the commandments of God. Okay, we recognize that these are some pitfalls to avoid. So what about rewards? How does rewards fit in with the Christian life? Well, Jesus said the following about rewards, and it's in your handout here, Mark 10, 29 and 30. Peter just asked, what's in it for us? We've followed you. We've left homes and lands. What's in it for us? And Jesus turns to him and says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. You notice how Jesus puts it there? There's no one who has left these things for the proper motives, okay? Not that we've sold our small house because I picture myself getting a bigger one and Jesus has promised me a bigger house if I sell this one. Not at all. If you have given up these things, he says, for my sake and for the gospel, will you not receive 100-fold now in this time? Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. That is the reward in this life for following Jesus. For giving up things in this life to follow Jesus are blessings, are good things. These are rewards. And this is talking about the church. Your house is my house and my house is your house. We come together. We are united. We are brothers and sisters now in Jesus Christ. Coming to Jesus Christ and coming into his church, you've now inherited mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children. With persecutions, okay? It's not always going to be rosy. Jesus promises rewards in this life, the benefits of being part of a church. At the same time, there is persecutions. And then he says, and in the age to come. That is, the reward to come is eternal life. That is the great reward, eternal life. To be with God, to have an abundant life with him forever and ever. Okay? So now as we go back to our text, in 1 Corinthians 3:14 it says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And then in verse 15, there are some who will not receive a reward, but will still be saved. That is, they'll still have eternal life. So if the reward, now follow me, if the reward is eternal life, then what reward is being spoken of here in 1 Corinthians 3:14? It's not just eternal life. Okay? Whether someone has reward or suffers loss, they both receive eternal life. So this reward here must be something different than eternal life. Okay, what are some other clues of what it's talking about here? We know that the reward talked about in 1 Corinthians 3 is not temporal. That is, it is not material blessing in this life. And how do I know that? Because in verse number 13, it says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That is, in this coming day of judgment, these rewards are going to be given. Okay? Not in this life, but in the life to come. Okay? So, these are some ideas we can get from this text, and I want you to continue to jump down into 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 5, okay? We don't have to read much farther to see what exactly Paul is talking about by the reward here in 1 Corinthians 3:14. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 5, and it's going to sound familiar. He goes, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. If you read earlier in chapter 4, he's talking about don't judge leaders of the church because God is going to judge them. And he says here, God is going to disclose what's in their heart and they will receive their commendation from God. And so we don't have to go far in this text to realize what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3:14. The reward that those faithful builders receive are the very commendation from God himself. A well done, my good and faithful servant. Is there anything greater that you could ever imagine than commendation from the creator of the universe to us, finite, weak, and lowly, and for have him say, well job, my good and faithful servant. Well done. There is no reward, okay? There is no mansion. There is no street of gold. There is no crown. There is nothing that could compare to the words of God to you saying, well done. If that is not true in your mind, then you love those material things more than you would love God and his well done to you. Eternal life is truly a great reward, and yet faithful servants who labor to build a church will also receive a commendation from God himself. Now this same idea is in the scriptures. In Matthew 6, it talks much about rewards. Matthew 6, Jesus talks about fasting, he talks about prayer, he talks about giving to the poor, these three things the Jewish people did. And the Pharisees did it in such a way that people would praise them. And Jesus says they have their reward because they got their commendation from men. And he goes, if you do these things in secret, you do it with a pure heart, you will get your reward from your Heavenly Father. He will reward you. That is, you won't receive the praise and the commendation of men, but you'll receive the praise and the commendation of God. That's the reward spoken of in Matthew chapter 6. So how does this reward then relate to grace? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, any other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Okay, God's reward is not an obligation. It is not due us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says it is God who works both in and through us to do his good pleasure. That is, if someone is faithfully building God's church, he's doing so because God has shown favor to him, been gracious to him. So any reward received is because of God's grace in their life. And so we can't boast in a reward. We can't say, you owe us this, because rewards are even grace, undeserved favor from God himself. Now, hopefully that helps understand what the reward is talking about here in verse number 14. And then verse number 15 talks about suffering loss. It says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. When Bert read in the NIV, it talked about escaping through the flames. And that's the picture that Paul is showing here. As someone has built this temple, built this building, and suddenly his work catches on fire. And they run out and they turn and they see this building now being consumed and it's gone. All of their labors, all their effort, it's ashes on the ground. Now they've escaped. They've escaped us through the flames. But yet they have nothing to show for it. And so this talks about how you spend your life laboring for God's church, and in the end you have absolutely nothing to show for your labors, and you lose that commendation from God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Now there's one clarification we need to make in this text. We talked about it last week, but this text in verse number 15 is not talking about a carnal Christian. It's not talking about a Christian who looks identical to the world. What I mean by that is the affections of the heart are the same as the world. The things that they love are the same as the world. They look and they speak and they smell like, they act like the world. But yet one time they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart. Or perhaps in the past they were involved in the church. Perhaps they were involved in youth group. Perhaps they sang in the choir. But now they are living just like the world. We call that today a carnal Christian. That idea, carnal Christian, is something that is unscriptural. No one can live like the world and have a heart like the world and claim the name of a Christian and say they are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, some use this passage to say those people who have made a profession for Christ in the past and who now live identically with the world, they will be saved, they'll receive eternal life, but they'll just lose their reward. Okay? They'll make it to heaven, but they just won't have a reward. They'll have nothing to show for it. They'll be saved, but they're not doing it the best way. Now, I want to say this clearly, so there is no confusion here. This interpretation is simply not in the text. Okay, what is this text talking about? It's talking about builders of the church. It's not talking about a carnal Christian who looks like the world in every respect. It's talking about people who are laboring to build the church of God, teachers and preachers and evangelists, those who are shepherds over the flock. It's not talking about a carnal Christian anywhere in this context that Paul is talking about. He's talking about those builders, those church leaders who have built poorly with bad materials, and they will not receive God's commendation for their labors. Now, we're going to look at the verses 16 and 17 in a second, but what I want to do now is, we understand what this is talking about. I want to try to list some of the ways where we can build poorly with bad materials and we can build well with good materials. Okay, what does it look like to build with some good materials? What does it look like to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, things that won't be consumed in the day of God's judgment? We've talked about 1 Corinthians 2:2 and how that must be our cry. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That must be the heartbeat of anyone who is going to lead or to teach in the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to consider how Paul instructed other pastors to build the church, okay? So you think about Paul, he wants us to be good builders of the church. And so to tease that out, we can go to the letters that he has written to pastors, like Timothy and Titus. And in there he told Timothy to preach the word. That is, preach the word of God, to do the work of an evangelist. He told Timothy to teach other faithful men, to pass on the deposit of truth, this faith that has been handed down to us. He told Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay, this is what it means to build wisely, to teach and preach the counsel of God as He has revealed it to us in His Word. We realize again, what the world needs today, what we need today, is the Word of God. If you've given someone the Word of God, you've given them answers. Something that they can plant their feet on and stand firmly. Okay, if you give them the wisdom of this world, you have not helped them. In fact, you have hurt them. People oftentimes do not want to hear counsel from the Scriptures. But that cannot keep us from sharing it. We must share the Word of God. The only answers that are worth anything are those that are rooted in the Word of God. There is no authority greater than God Himself. There is no word greater than God Himself. If you're not building people up with the Word of God, you are not building properly on the foundation that was laid. So what is this wood, hay, and straw then that is not going to stand the judgment of God? Okay, so as we've seen through this argument, these things that are being built on the church that are not going to stand are these things that we see, this human wisdom, these human fads and ideas that these Corinthians were going after. Okay, some examples in our day of poor building might include these things. A church that is built on ministry goals that are gone awry. For instance, desiring a certain size of congregation, a certain recognition in and outside the church. a builder or leader who is focused on himself rather than the people he's supposed to serve. That is not building properly. A church may be built where people may come and feel helped. They might join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling and self-help groups, but they still do not know Christ and Him crucified. How many churches are just clubs without the gospel being preached, without the people being truly converted by the gospel and disciples of Jesus Christ? We can do a lot of good and still not be building properly. A church may be built on large portions of charm, personality, oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences, without the repeated, passionate, Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel, with people being changed by God's word. You can go to many different churches or temples or groups to get an experience, to get an emotional high, but none of those things will make a church unless we're preaching Christ and Him crucified. Church may be focused more on its physical structure as a physical building, more on its monetary fund rather than the gospel and making disciples. A church may be built as a more mature church where deep doctrine is taught. And what is often mean by that is we're so deep in our doctrine that we can't ever evangelize or pray or do the things that the church is called to do. We are living an intellectual faith rather than a true faith. James might say to you, "You say you have doctrine, show me your works." There are a number of ways to build poorly, and in the end, God is going to reveal the work that each one has done. If you build for recognition now or respect among peers or in the evangelical world now, it may cost you all of your labors in your church. All of your work will be for nothing. Now, usually, when this passage is discussed, the discussion is end here. Okay, so the worst that said can happen to someone is that they're going to lose their reward. They're not going to receive their commendation from God. Okay, that's the worst, but they're still going to be saved. But the illustration doesn't end here. Let's continue reading in verse 16 and 17. It says, "Do you not know that you," okay, it's a plural "you," "that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone," okay, not just builders now, "if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Okay, this passage is not just concerned about having reward or losing reward, but this passage is also concerned about those who would build in such a way as to destroy the church of God, such that they suffer eternal ruin, the punishment of God in conscious eternal torment forever and ever and ever, because they have built in such a way as to destroy God's church. That warning is serious and must be heeded. Okay, so when he talks here about the temple, God's temple, you, he's talking again about the church. How in the collective of God's people here, God's believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells. The Holy Spirit resides. And God takes His temple, His church, very seriously. The church is the bride of Christ. From heaven we descend. From heaven He came and sought her to be His only bride. Jesus is talked about as a good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. Okay, it wasn't trivial that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. This cost Him something. So the church is precious to God. And so it should be precious to us, and we should be careful how we build the church. So how here is the church destroyed? How does one cause destruction in such a way that the church is just laid in ruins? It is no longer there. Well, I think Paul mentions this warning because the Corinthians were in danger of this very thing by their very divisions, by their factions, by their sloganeering, say, I'm going to follow Paul, I'm going to follow Apollos, I'm going to follow Cephas, I'm going to follow Christ. These very divisions are going to destroy the church if you do not repent and stop it. So raw factionalism will do it. It'll destroy the church. Heresy will do it. If the gospel is wrong, there is no church. If the gospel is lost, the church is destroyed. There is no church. If the church bows, and there's more heresy, the church bows to the homosexual agenda. If it calls evil good and good evil, they are simply no longer a church. You might have church on your sign. You might call yourself a Christian. But if you bow to the culture in such a way that you deny what is written by God Himself, then you are not a church. And I know that sounds so against our culture today. It sounds so rude to be saying such a thing. But this is the Word of God. If your church goes against the clear instructions of the Scriptures, for instance, we can think of elders and pastors in the churches today where they have women as elders and pastors. 1 Timothy 2:12 says that this is not allowed. This should not be the very words of God. And so in our society today, if I say that if you have a woman pastor in your church, that you are not in a church, that sounds so offensive. But yet it's true, it is God's word. And even if we're like Noah and the whole culture is rallying against us saying, you are a fool. What are you doing building a boat? It's not going to rain. It's not going to flood. But Noah was believing God's word. So even if the whole culture is against us, and if we stand against these cultural norms and we say, we must hold to the word of God and we're not going to move from this foundation, call me what you will, but I'm going to believe God's word rather than man's word. So people might think now that I'm very intolerant, that I'm a sexist by saying some of these things, but this is the Word of God. And I will not move from the Word of God. 10 out of 10 times when it comes to what the culture says or what the Scriptures say, 10 out of 10 I'm going to believe the Scriptures, no matter what. And that's how we have to treat Christ's church. Those heresies are going to destroy the church. We have the prosperity gospel. We have man-centered messages. All these things can destroy the church of God. Taking your eyes off the cross and letting other more peripheral matters dominate can destroy it. Building the church with superficial conversions can destroy a church. Yes, you can have a large crowd, but if they aren't converted, it's not a church. Church are disciples of Christ. We can build a church with wonderful programs. Again, if we rarely bring people into a deepening knowledge of God, we can destroy the church. Entertaining people to death, never fostering the beauty of holiness or the centrality of the gospel will also destroy the church. We can have a religious assembly. We can do the same kind of things that a church does, but if we don't have the gospel, then we destroy the church. Gossip, prayerlessness, bitterness, sustained biblical illiteracy, self-promotion, materialism, moral failings in leadership, all of these things, some sooner, some later, these things can destroy the church of God. And the warning here is clear. For those who would destroy God's church, God will destroy you. And that's the word of God. What a warning. So what does it mean for God to destroy someone? I mentioned before, this is not just chastening. This is not just lack of reward. This is eternal condemnation. This is eternal damnation for those who would build in such a way as to destroy God's church. So while this passage deals primarily for those who lead and build a church, it really is relevant and applicable for us all. Because Paul wrote this to the Corinthians so that they would not be as judges over the leaders of the church. Paul and Apollos, myself and every other church leader, must stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account for how we have built. We can either receive God's commendation, we can suffer loss, or we can be cast into everlasting torment because we have destroyed God's church. And so Paul's message here is that God is the ultimate judge, not those who are being served in terms of the faithfulness of Christ's servants. Another thing we can get from this text is that we all must repent of any lax or laid-back attitude towards God's church. God's church is important to Him. It should be important to us. Sunday morning, the time we come to worship God, should not just be an add-on to your week. A take it or leave it. If I can make it, good. If not, well, I'll just find somewhere else to go. This is the people of God that God has brought together to make His name known, to worship Him and to honor Him. we have not only the command to worship Him and to honor Him, but we have a commission to fulfill, to go and to make disciples. That requires effort. That requires time. That requires money. That requires us working together to fulfill that commission. If we're not doing those things, we're not doing what a church is called to do, to go and make disciples and to baptize and to teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. So may we never forget that we labor and we build for something that is eternal. This is not just a bridge that we're building. These are souls at stake. The things that we do now have eternal consequences. So may we labor faithfully. May we remember the importance of the church, strive for unity, excellence, and to always have the gospel at the center of everything that we do. Let's pray.